chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. And I'll begin to read from this third chapter in the middle of it in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now as we look in this chapter, and particularly I'm going to focus our attention on verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him, of course speaking of him, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, as he is lifted up in his crucifixion. He that believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now last week we began to look at that from the book of Numbers, the type and the antitype that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now all these sermons, just like all this passage of scripture, is within its contents, and it's what we come to now and consider today and consider next week has to be seen in the light of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, and certainly in the other passages of the Word of God, and to be careful not to misconstrue it, misunderstand it, or misapply it. And I would suggest to you that a great deal of it in this passage is misunderstood because they have, in the old saying, put the cart before the horse in their theology within many of the churches of our country, and have put some type of repentance or faith before regeneration, as if we could repent of ourselves and exercise biblical faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ before the work, the powerful and the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit applies for us, the representation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and its death. Now it's simply by, it wasn't planned by me certainly, but it's just providentially worked out. As we read the New Testament, we read the background that's certainly presented in this chapter in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ about spiritual death and the consequences of Adam's fall. There are a number of things that the Bible would have us to know, and we're to presume that these things are understood before us, before we can even understand this little passage, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'll not perish but have everlasting life. We have to presume and understand that the Word of God is true. We have to understand that God has communicated us his will and his way of salvation in that Word. We have to recognize the historicity and the accuracy of the book of Genesis in the first couple chapters, that God is creator. And not only is he creator, he made man, and he made man in his own image, and man lost that image and there were historic characters in the Bible called Adam and Eve, and they disobeyed God, and in their rebellion against God and sin, and they sinned, and the consequences of sin not only upon them but for all mankind, as well as the representation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ related to the kingdom of God and heavenly things and the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. So there's a lot in this little verse. There are a lot of just things as you read them you have to know about salvation or being saved. Questions might be, we need salvation, we need to be saved, and people might ask the question, what are we saved from? So there are things in the Bible that come before the message of the gospel that the Bible speaks of and reveals to us, of course, by His Spirit. It's only by the graciousness of God and the will of God that He works in us by the Spirit that we receive what we receive. And we understand what we understand. And He gives us a new life. A life in the kingdom. That's what it's talking about. Eternal life or everlasting life. It's both life now and life to come. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it here in this great chapter when He spoke about we have to be born again if we to perceive the kingdom of God or understand the kingdom of God or enter into the kingdom of God, that we enter into the realm upon which in God's grace and loves He calls us to Himself, and we submit our lives and trust in His Word and trust in the Savior who provides us a knowledge of Himself and a knowledge of eternal things, and provides even at the end the afterlife. There are too many universalists today, not only in the world but even in the church, and they confuse the teaching of Scripture, they corrupt the teaching of Scripture, or they just reject the teaching of Scripture. There are those who don't believe in an afterlife at all. They just deny it and say, well, after we've lived a life, however long or whatever type of life, we die and there's nothing out there afterwards. Everything is in this present life. There are those who, what we call universalists, who believe that everyone somehow or another will go to heaven because it just has to be. If they believe in God, they corrupt the knowledge of God. And we're going to see this theme through, Lord willing, next week, especially as we go into what they say is the most famous verse in the Bible. And it might be, I don't know, or the most quoted verse in the Bible, and that I don't know if that's true or not, but it certainly might be John 3:16. Because they don't know God, they pervert or misunderstand the love of God. They don't understand you cannot know God only by one or through one attribute. He is holy, He is just, He is good, He is God, as well as the love of God. And they think that they become pluralists. They become inclusivists. They believe that any religions or all religions, they blend them all together, will ultimately get us to God, because they cannot believe that there is judgment or there is the future that speaks of the justice of God, and men must be punished for the sins. Now, why this is, I don't know. It might be emotion. It might be thinking that the Bible was too harsh. It might be that people want to be popular, so they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I guess I've never been in that category. But anyhow, they just reject the historic, orthodox, clear teaching of both the Old and New Testament, and understand not only are we speaking about the only way of salvation, and that the Christian faith is exclusive, it isn't inclusive. There's one way and only one way, and the nations of the world who have never heard or who have heard and rejected that way are under the wrath and the condemnation of God. And you see that in this chapter. You don't stop with John 3:16. You heard the other words that I read to you. People don't like the message of God because they don't like God. They don't like Christ. They don't like the gospel. And it's not they just don't like it inwardly because they're dead and they're overcome and they enjoy their sin. They reject the light, and the Bible tells us that. They don't want to come to the light. And of course, they can't come to the light because their deeds are evil, and they rather have the darkness because they want to continue in the things that they continue. So they present this idea that all religions are combined, and therefore, in the end, we'll all be in some type of mishmash of blessedness in the presence of God, because God is love. And to them, that's the only thing that they want to recognize about God. Or they believe in some way, even in the Christian faith, that unbelievers will have a second chance at the gospel. They'll have a second chance, and when they see themselves and what awaits them in the presence of the Lord, without him, they'll be converted. Well, that's not the historic faith. That's not the biblical faith. That's not the doctrine of Scripture. So they accept this inclusiveness or pluralism that all religions are the same. And certainly that's what we see developed in many of the modernist denominations who rejected the Word of God. That's what we're seeing even in Rome today, at the reception of the Pope to other Jews and Buddhists and Muslims. And that's even what we see about those who think, well, those who have never heard, won't God accept what they do and be fair and loving and some way still bring them to heaven? That was largely, and I heard it with my own ears some time ago when Robert Schuller, the famous pastor of that church, the Crystal Cathedral, who was certainly a modernist, or at least a neo-orthodox man, who preached everybody is getting to heaven some way or another, confronted the famous so-called evangelical Protestant who did more to harm Protestantism in our own day than anybody else, and I don't feel ashamed to mention his name, just as the Apostle Paul mentioned names and warned people against Billy Graham, who broke down the barrier and the difference between Romanism and true Protestantism. But asked by him, Billy, what happens? I heard it. I heard the interview when it was given. I saw it on the television. I knew it was coming. And Robert Schuller just about leaped out of his chair and was delighted to hear the answer when he asked him, what happens to all those that are never hear the gospel? And yet they're faithful to what they have received from creation or their consciences or follow their own religion. And the famous so-called evangelism of the gospel acknowledge, well, there's hope for them because God's a loving God and will probably bring most of them to himself in glory. And it was just a couple of months later, I was in an office of a dentist, where I never like to go to a dentist's office. I could pick up the Decision magazine and read how they did what the White House has so often done, especially in these past few years, after the president would say something, they have to backtrack and to explain what he didn't say, though he even said it. And I guess they got a lot of questions from donors, and that always works in these places, and they had to re-explain or explain away what Graham had said, but he said it, and Schuller delighted in it, and so did all the modernists. They forgot that there's no other name under heaven, take a moment, whereby we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. They forgot these verses that come in 19:20 and 22, and then finally in the last couple verses of this chapter, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's a misconception about the nature and the person of God. That God is a just God, and sin must be punished. And it will either be punished in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our benefit, or it will be punished at death, and on the last day, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Bible tells us what there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. What's the book of Matthew tell us? In the 13th chapter, very clearly, it's telling us what takes place at the end. And it's not just confined to Matthew. We find it in Mark, we find it in Luke, we find it in John, and we'll see how often, but probably not today, how often we'll find it with references to John. We'll find it and have found it in Peter's epistles, and certainly all the New Testament, and most often in the instruction of the Apostle Paul. And we have to understand, what is Jesus teaching us here? He's not only presenting eternal life and the meaning of eternal life, and that is to know the true, the one and true God through his Son, Jesus Christ, as so beautifully expressed to us, and you have read, and I have read in your presence often enough time from the 17th chapter of the book of John, which includes, of course, the forgiveness of sins, etc., etc. Here in that 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, we begin to read in verse 41 about the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things to defend, and them which do iniquity. And he cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father, who hath ears, let him hear. What does the Apostle Paul tell us, and we took note of it, of course, when we study the book of the books of 1 Thessalonians and then Second Thessalonians. And he made a clear distinction of what was to take place at the God's judgment, God's holy judgment, God's righteous judgment, and we cannot judge God. And we don't have, by our standards, or our feelings, or our sentiment, or our thoughts, or our concern. But we must be judged by the only standards that make any difference, and that is the standards of God and God Himself. God is righteous. God is holy. God is love. God is grace. God is light. God is truth. And you can't override one attribute or one characteristic of God and play it against another. It just doesn't work. And we have it today. We have it today within a Christian church. We have a lot of people who once confessed the truth as it was in Scripture later on in life, and some very famous people, some English theologians who now have come up with this idea of annihilation. When it tells us, if you don't believe in the Son of God, the Son of Man, as He is presented and as the Scripture presents Him and declares Him to be, not only are we under a condemnation and the wrath of God, but we'll face the judgment of God and perish. And perish in Scripture does not mean go out of existence. Their theologians are saying today, oh, we believe the gospel, we believe the Bible, but in the end, God's love will it will be so super abundant, at least in the judgment, those who don't acknowledge Him just to go out of existence, just will cease to be. They will not face the ongoing judgment of God. But that's certainly not what the Bible teaches us here in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. There's a day coming, verse 5, in which is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Shall the God of heaven do wrong? No, the God of heaven and earth will always do right. And what He does is good and right according to His own standards. According to His own standards. He didn't have to provide salvation for anyone. But He loved us, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week, at the whole idea of God's love and the Old Testament words that speak about the love of God, and we get a whole new perspective on John 3:16 with other New Testament scripture that runs counter what most people believe, and most people in the churches believe, and most people that say they're even evangelicals are preaching believe. Because they all have this universalism of some type or another appears. And that affects our historic, biblical, orthodox, Protestant, Reform faith. Affects our doctrine, our worship, our conduct, our practice. And those who deny it or compromise it, even in the so-called evangelical Armenians, have a universal concept of the work of Christ and the application, which is contrary to Scripture and contrary to this chapter and contrary to the whole book of John, as well as the New Testament. But it's God's a righteous judge. And He always will do right. He's always done right. And who are we to question the authority or the wisdom or the right work of God Himself? Nothing. 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 Seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished. It's an everlasting punishment. That's clear. I'm not speaking. I could speak just on the merits or the consequences or the doctrine or the teaching just from the Old Testament, and then another couple of weeks on the New Testament of judgment, the wrath of God, the judgment of hell, and the everlasting destruction. The perishing does not mean it's a continual state and a condition to be without the blessings of God and the punishment that shall endure. Who shall punish with an everlasting destruction? There's a parallel between everlasting life and everlasting perishing, and the everlasting judgment of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, there's not a place that present that. Unfortunately, though there was once, when I was a boy, you could hear messages on judgment and hell and death, a state of continual death without God, without Christ, without his grace, without the blessings of God eternally. But you don't hear it. You don't hear it. And it's been misapplied. And I've had it misapplied. I've had it misapplied even within Reformed and Presbyterian circles by some of the churches we would consider at least as orthodox and conservative in their understanding of Scripture. Not by all, maybe officially, but by many who should know better. And I could give you concrete examples and experience that I have had very quickly, but to save from naming names and positions, I won't do it publicly, but I could do it privately, where I was more than floored to have ordained ministers who were professing to the same creeds and the confessions that we acknowledge, made statements and applications that prove they didn't really believe what they were sworn to uphold in their confession of faith and in their understanding of Scripture, because of this universal aspect of the person of God and his love. Now, I could speak for hours on the extent of the glory of the love of God, that even while we were sinners, he loved us, not because he saw anything in me, not because he saw anything in you, and not because he saw anything that we could do, but out of his mere good pleasure of his will and his grace, extend to us his love in Jesus Christ and call us and set aside to be his with all the promises and all the blessings and the benefits that we receive and are bestowed upon us as a gift because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins in the Old Testament right through to the end. And thank God you have revealed it unto us and revealed it unto others, and that we're called upon to glorify Him who was, is, and ever shall be, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, in our faith and our worship and our service, and now and ever, forever to be, even in our disobedience, even in our infirmities, even because His love was and is as He Himself is, faithful to His promise, faithful to His word, faithful to His people. Again, it's not about me, and it's not about you. And it doesn't begin with man, and it doesn't end with man. It ends with the glory of God. Unless we approach the scripture and theology and the message of the gospel in that way, we'll get it wrong. We'll get it wrong. And it will have consequences on our own spiritual life, the spiritual life and the worship that God doesn't request, but demands. He demands. His glory He will not give unto another. And we owe to God the glory that's due unto His name as we acknowledge Him by the gift of faith that He gives to us in regeneration to be our God, to be our God, and the only true God, the only true God, in our worship and service as we're taught in Holy Scripture. I haven't begun to deal with this passage, but you said, Pastor, we've heard that old saying before, but it's true. I haven't begun even to look at my notes for this Sunday or the next, or the Lord willing next Sunday, or this verse itself, but Lord willing, we'll move on. There's enough to chew on this morning, and enough to look at Scripture. Let Scripture speak to us, that we might know what God would have for us and respond how we ought to, by faith, resting and relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior, from sin and death, condemnation, judgment, and eternity in hell. Let's pray.